dismiss the children for Sunday school. Would invite you this morning to open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians as we continue in our study of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. As we're singing those songs, especially the last one, that little line, "You are the God who saves," I wanted to add to that, "Wretched sinners." He saves wretched sinners, as we're going to see this morning. And as we've been seeing, as we go through Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, I know it might get a little heavy in here at times. I'm not trying to make it heavy and bring it down. I know we need pressure relief valves, if you will, as we go through sermons, bits of encouragement. Hang in there. There's some encouragement at the end of today's sermon. But we're in some thick, heavy stuff in the Word of God, and that's one of the things. When we go through the Word of God line by line, verse by verse, I don't have an agenda. The Word of God dictates the agenda, not me. And so I just bring you the Word of God. I'm the messenger, delivering it to you and trusting that God will use it in your life. But what a blessing it is to be here this morning. Let's go to the Lord and ask for His grace and time in His Word this morning. Lord God, we want to thank You so much for just the privilege that we have to gather this morning freely in our time in this country as Your church. We thank You for the grace that You've given us. Truly, we do give You praise, for You are the God who saves wretched sinners. And so we gather this morning to give You the praise that's due Your name. We ask now, Lord God, as we turn to Your Word, the Lord God, You would use Your Word mightily in the lives of Your people, Lord. Lord, we come to worship You in spirit and in truth, and we pray, Lord, that Your truth would run deep into our hearts and souls this morning for Your glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, in the 1980s, when I was a young teenager, there was a popular song that came out by a group named George Thorogood and the Destroyers. Maybe you know that group. The song that came from them that they wrote became very popular. The name of that song, maybe you've heard it, "Bad to the Bone." In fact, I thought about playing it before I walked up. Just kidding. There's some real truth to the "Bad to the Bone," though, when it's about me. Not in the way you may think it is. You've probably heard that song. I would be surprised if you haven't. The song became the rage in the 80s, and the song has become sort of an icon song in the movies. And throughout the media, that song, "Bad to the Bone," has become a very popular song for movie producers who want to communicate a bad behavior, if you will. Playing the song "Bad to the Bone," they play that song to communicate a certain character is bad. They would play this song. The song would be played in movies that would oftentimes represent maybe evil children, maybe evil villains, or maybe even, if you looked it up, an evil car. I saw that. They play the song for an evil car. They play the song for so-called good characters who do bad in the name of good, if you will. It really is something to see how music is used in movies and in media in our time, and how producers will gladly communicate that being bad is good. And doing good, on the contrary, is bad. Have you ever noticed this? Have you ever noticed how this is the perspective of life in our world, that it glorifies doing what is wrong? And the place that it shows up is in popular culture, in the movies and in the music. Or in our day and age, in the last 10 years, in reality TV or social media or on YouTube or Twitter, with today's modern technology and cell phones, we really see this concept in our culture. And that's because of what we've been studying in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. What we've been studying, I've entitled the series, How to Act Like a Pagan, but maybe I should have titled it, Bad to the Bone. Bad to the Bone. Because man is truly bad to the bone. A truth that we clearly see in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, the verses that we've just been slowly working our way through, truths that God has given us, given the church, to help the church know how to walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling for with which you have been called. And how are we to walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, we find it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through 19. I call your attention to the verses. Notice what it says. It says, so this I say and insist in the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Does the title, Bad to the Bone, give the right assessment of these verses? Yes, it does. In fact, I would even say it's beyond bones. It's bad to the soul, down into the deepest, innermost parts of mankind. Literally, man is bad to the bone or bad to the soul. We've been looking at this. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, it's very clearly stated for us. He says, the Gentiles walk, do not walk as they walk, who walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding. That is bad to the most inner core of mankind, his thinking. What he processes in his mind, what he thinks, what he values, how he approaches life, what he thinks about life, his worldview about life and the life to come, what his views are of God, what his views are of his sin. This is a statement that directly goes to the core of man's being. He is bad to the bone. The Gentiles, note, walk in the futility of their mind. We looked at this. That means that unbelieving thought is empty or aimless or purposeless. It's not as though unbelievers don't have intelligence and don't know what they're doing. They do, and some are very intelligent. They do. It's just that where their thinking takes them at the end of their life is futility. Futility. It's where their thinking ends up at the end of their life. It's where it takes them. It is futility. It is vanity. And just in case you doubt that truth, you know where I think we see that truth really play itself out? It's in obituaries of people who have passed away. You want to talk about futility of mind and thinking and life? Read some obituaries or go to someone who's died apart from Christ. And it always amazes me how you've got a person who maybe lived 75 years of their life, and we boil their life down to literally a couple paragraphs of a page, and we look at what people saw in them and valued of them and what they valued. Futility. Because most people, every person who dies outside of Christ, they end their life in futility. It was all for nothing because they didn't repent and trust in Christ. Futility of mind is the assessment of God on the unbelieving soul. But it's not only the futility of mind. Notice, he says that their understanding is darkened, meaning unbelieving thought is dark. And what kind of darkness is this? This, as I said last Sunday, is pitch black dark. Darkness. The understanding of the unbelieving mind is in pitch black darkness, which means that the mind is dark, the thinking is dark, and the ability to comprehend spiritual truths and spiritual realities is dark. Now, that is quite an assessment of God on the badness to the bone of mankind. Man's depravity is deep, very deep. And I think the key to what Paul is bringing up to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's wanting us to get a real assessment and evaluation of what unbelieving life and thinking is and nature, so that we remember who we were when we were in that state and we avoid it as much as we can. This is quite a passage on the statement about the depth of man's depravity. His thinking is darkened. And how important is the thinking of man in his living? It is absolutely vital, as I've been saying. And so we get a good picture of the depth of a man's depravity in these verses, but we haven't even got the full picture yet. We've just looked at a little aspect of that picture, because we see there is so much more. The mind is only an aspect of man. There are other aspects that are brought up to us in these verses. In verses 18 through 19, a lot more descriptors of man's depravity and his spiritual state. We've only seen the mind. We're going to look at another one this morning. But as I said, Paul is bringing this to the attention of the church, so the church is no longer going to live like the pagans live, or like they used to live before they found Jesus Christ, or I should say Jesus Christ found them. And so today, we're going to look at another descriptor of the depth of the depravity of man, or bad to the bone man, if you will, that God has given us in these verses. We've looked at the first principle. We must no longer think like the pagans think. The second principle that we find in our verse this morning is we must no longer separate ourselves from the life of God like the pagans do. Notice what he says. Verse 17, I insist in the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding. Here it is, excluded from the life of God. That's our phrase this morning. Excluded from the life of God is what the assessment is that God has on all unbelieving people. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that a bit interesting that the Lord would command the church to no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, who are excluded from the life of God. Because those of us that have repented from our sin and truly trusted in Jesus Christ for the salvation of our soul, we have literally been translated out of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son. We have been raised from the dead and given new life in Christ Jesus. And so because of this, as believers, we fully can never ultimately go back to this phraseology. We can never find ourselves completely excluded from the life of God. Once raised to life in Christ, and we'll look at a little bit later on in the message, but once you're raised to life in Christ, you are always raised to life in Christ. You never go back to this ultimate state of being ever again. And just to give you a verse for that, 1 John 5:4 is really clear about that. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. And when he says that statement, for whoever is born of God, that is a perfect verb which speaks of a completed action of being born again, and the results of that action remain to present time. You're never going back. If you've been given life in Christ, once raised to life, always alive in Christ. We can never go back to how God describes unbelievers in verse 18. Notice what he says. They have been excluded from the life of God. The grammar in the Greek is absolutely clear. It speaks of an act that has been completed, and unbelievers are in this state of being excluded from the life of God. Now, that doesn't mean they can't come out of it, right? Because God saves wretched sinners. But for those who have not repented and not trusted in Christ for their salvation, they are in a state of being excluded from the life of God, which results in separation, literally exclusion of the life of God. What does that mean? It means it speaks of being excluded from God. It means being in a state of separation from God. We see other similar statements of this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, where the Apostle Paul writes there, he says, "You formerly were alienated." Alienated, that is excluded from God. You are alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds. This is the state of every unbeliever in this world, and this was your state before you repented and trust in Christ. You were alienated from God. You were separated from Him. You were estranged from Him. You were excluded. And what exactly is it that these people are excluded from? Notice what it says. This really defines it well for us. The Gentiles have been excluded from, notice, the life of God. The life of God. They are separated. They are alienated. They are estranged from the life of God. Which, in effect, means that they are outside of God's life. They are outside of His life. Or we could say it this way. They are effectively dead. They're dead. Now, you might be saying, but wait a second. They're not dead, dead. It doesn't mean that unbelievers are dead, right? Because a lot of unbelievers are alive. They're walking around. They do all kinds of things. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about spiritual deadness. They are dead. Now, they are people who have been made in the image of God, Genesis 1, Genesis 2. They've been made in the image of God. They are living beings made in His image, and they are doing all kinds of things on this planet, but the assessment of God is they have no life in themselves. They're dead. And we see this truth, beloved, all the way back to the book of Genesis. And so what I want to do is we're going to kind of go look at some verses and kind of see this truth. What does Paul mean, excluded from the life of God? How do we practically understand this? So if you would, turn to Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. It's a pretty easy, just go to the very beginning of your Bible, chapter 2, verse 16 through 17. Pretty easy to find. And we see this truth excluded from the life of God all the way back in Genesis. Now, Genesis chapter 2, the fall has not happened yet, but we get an understanding of what's going on here. Notice what it says. It says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat.'" Now notice what he says, "For in the day that you eat from it, you will what? Surely die." That's a pretty clear command, don't you think? God gave Adam the command. Adam told Eve. They understood they were not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if they did, notice what it says, for in the day that you eat it, you will surely die. It could be translated in the Hebrew for when. When you eat from it, you will, and notice the emphasis, surely die. Now, what we see here, you know the rest of the story. In Genesis chapter 3, what do Adam and Eve do? They eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the consequence for doing that was that they would die. And when would they die? They would die when they ate it. Now, did they continue to live on after they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Absolutely they did. In fact, Adam lived 930 years after he had violated God's law. So what kind of death was God referring to? Well, most certainly, he was referring to a spiritual death that would occur when they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They would, and they did, spiritually die. The death they died happened the very day that they disobeyed, and that death was a spiritual death. They died spiritually. The life of God was snuffed out of them. And immediately, they became disconnected from God. They became estranged from God. They became excluded from God. Because you remember what was happening. Before sin entered, what was God doing in the garden? He was walking with them. He was fellowshipping with them. And then when sin came, they died. They were estranged from God. You can pick it up at Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, and we see the estrangement. We see the exclusion. Notice what it says. Then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees. Now they're hiding. Now they're separating themselves from God. Verse 9, then the Lord God called to man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." By the way, notice who God calls out to first. He calls out to Adam, who was the representation and the head of his family. He was the head of Eve. Yes, Eve was tempted, but Adam bore the greater responsibility. What do we see here? Spiritual death. Estrangement. We see fear entering into the picture. We see fear and conviction of sin on Adam and Eve's part. And then what does God do? What does he do? He finally estranges himself from them because he kicks them out of the garden. Verse 24, chapter 3. It says, "So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." He kicked them out of the perfect environment they were in. Out. Estrangement. Spiritual and physical paradise lost in one act of disobedience. Spiritual life snuffed out of their souls, estrangement from God, and then later their spirit would be snuffed out of their body as they would actually physically die. And as a consequence, this spiritual death would be passed on through the generations to Adam's posterity. And how do we know this? Genesis 4. We come out of Genesis 3, we roll into Genesis 4, and what do we find? We find the children of Adam and Eve, and what do we find in Genesis 4? We find the first murder of the Bible. Genesis 4, verse 8, what does Cain do? He rises up and he kills his brother. By the way, I think he used a 45 caliber pistol when he didn't know. I'm just kidding. It's not an issue of guns, is it? It's not an issue of guns. It's not an issue of weapons. It's an issue of the heart. The heart. because of sin, sin entering, sin was passed from Adam to his posterity. And it goes right to the first children of the Bible. And Cain kills his brother Abel. And then it rolls out more sin. Genesis 4, we have the first sexual sin in the Bible. Genesis 4, verse 19, with Lamech, when he takes multiple wives, bigamy, something forbidden. In the scripture, Genesis 2, verse 19, it was made to be between one man and one woman. You can clearly see that in Genesis 2. And then we roll on over into Genesis 6. Move over to Genesis 6, verse 5. I reference this verse a lot because it's a very important verse. Excluded from the life of God, what does that look like practically? Well, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There is exclusion from the life of God. There is no life in man here. None. That is what spiritual death looks like. That is what exclusion from the life of God practically looks like in lost, unbelieving man. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart are only evil continually. What an indictment. You know, that's a passage, an assessment of man's depravity, that I don't know that even some Christians fully embrace that about themselves. I had no problem embracing it with other people, but the self. Do you understand that the every intention of the thoughts of your heart are always evil continually in the sight of God, apart from God? Very critical. This is quite the passage. And what is God's response to that? Well, he floods the whole earth. Millions of people destroyed in the flood, and how many saved? Only eight. Only eight people saved. But that didn't stop the passing of the sin nature down, the spiritual death passed to posterity, because if you jump over to Genesis 8, move over to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8, verse 18. Noah comes off the ark. The ark lands. He comes off the ark. He went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Verse 18, chapter 8. Then verse 20, jump down to verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar, giving praise and worship that God spared him and his family. Verse 21, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. So he'll never destroy every living being or every living thing like he did, which was by water. That doesn't mean he won't by fire, because we know he will. But I want you to notice, God just matter-of-factly says, after they get off the ark, nothing's changed with the heart of man. It's not like Noah and his family walk off and now suddenly we've got this perfect humanity. No, we do not. We still have a fallen humanity, because he says, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. Here it is. Why? For the intent of man's heart, notice, is evil when? From his youth. The flood didn't remove spiritual death passing to posterity. And we know this because sin keeps right on moving along through the generations. Genesis chapter 9, we see the first substance abuse of alcohol. And who is the one doing it? Noah. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 21, Noah gets drunk and exposes himself. Sin. Genesis chapter 11, we move on over to chapter 11. What do we have? The Tower of Babel. And what do we have there? We have mankind resisting God's authority and wanting to elevate and exalt himself above God. And so God gives them different languages and scatters them across the earth. What do we go then to next? Genesis 19, what do we find there? We find Sodom and Gomorrah, and we have homosexuality running rampant in Sodom and Gomorrah. We jump over to Genesis 34, and we find Dinah, the daughter of Leah and Jacob, being raped by Shechem and the son of Hamor the Hivite, and on and on and on it goes. There's so much we could look at in Genesis alone, by the way, and I'll never forget it. You know, there was a time in my life before I actually became a believer, before I actually was saved by Christ, I was working through things, and I had a person expose me to some videos, and I got intrigued about Christianity there for a while. And I thought, okay, you know what? I want to know what this is all about. So I opened up the Bible, started in Genesis, just like you would do with any book. You're thinking, I'm going to start here, and I'm going to finish it. I'll read it all the way here. And I started reading Genesis 1, Genesis 2. That sounds good. Wow, this God's powerful. Genesis 3, Genesis 4, murder. Genesis 6, Genesis 9, drunkenness, exposure. I'm thinking, this isn't a holy book. It is a holy book because it accurately describes man's problem. He's been excluded from the life of God because of sin, and it's passed down through posterity. In fact, Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says this. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. You have a couple things going on there. You have sin being passed on through posterity, but you also have that posterity sinning. And so we have death. And David confirms this truth in Psalm 51, if you want to turn there, Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verse 5. If you just move to the right. Psalm 51, David, after his sin with Bathsheba, writes Psalm 51 in repentance, and he makes a statement in verse 5. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He's not talking about his mother sinned when she had him. No, he was conceived in sin because sin is passed down through posterity. And it just lines up exactly with what God said in Genesis 8, verse 21, where he said, for the man's heart is evil from his youth. Jump over to Psalm 58. We get even a more clear picture of what's going on. Psalm 58, verse 3. It says, the wicked are what? Estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from when? Birth. Birth. You see, the life of God, excluded from the life of God, excluded from the life of God at birth. Beloved, my dear friends, spiritual death is a reality even at physical birth. That's something, isn't it? When a new baby comes into this world, there is great celebration. But while it's a celebration of life, there is this spiritual reality of spiritual death with that child. That little baby does not come into the world with a clean slate and then you mess him up or her up. Now, you do mess them up, and I do too, but they already come broken. They're already broken vessels, leaking pots, if you will, when they come to us. They go astray from the womb, excluded from the life of God. And if you wonder if that's true, it doesn't take too long to see the reality of these truths. The selfishness of the heart of a young child, very young, comes right out quickly, very quickly. Coveting and taking things from their siblings, lying to parents, disobeying their authority, in these little tiny cute little packages, going, no! I'm convinced God put them in cute little packages or else we would have killed them, I'm telling you. Or we would have been killed, right? You don't have to teach a child how to throw a tantrum, how to disobey authority, how to get violent with their siblings. You don't have to teach them that. That comes very natural for them. And that's because of sin. It's because of original sin, and it's because of sin. It's because they are dead. They are estranged from the life of God at the womb. Spiritual death is a reality at physical birth. I love what the great reformer John Calvin said. He said, quote, "As spiritual death is nothing else than the alienation of the soul from God, we are all born as dead men." End quote. What a thought, huh? We are all born as dead men. Born gives life, but we're dead. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, "What we call life is not life. It is mere existence. Man in sin does not live, he exists. He is like a living animal. He has become cut off from the life of God, which is the source of his being and of life itself." Isn't that something? That's a great thought, isn't it? What we call life is not life. It's existence. That's all it is for the lost. Do you not feel that truth? This life is not life, it's existence. Just think about that. And I believe unbelieving man knows this. We all know it. We know that this can't be all there is. Something's missing. We know that just something's not right. Obviously, you can look at the world. Something's not right in the world. We can see that. We can look at history and the news and so forth. But we even see it in ourselves. Something's wrong. Something's not right. Something's missing. And what is it that's missing? The life of God in the soul. That's what's missing. God has literally created you for Him, Colossians 1. But man spends his life in this life trying to fill that quiet void or figure out what is missing and going through life trying to do it in the futility of the mind and the darkness of their understanding and comes up short because they don't find the life in God. Jesus said, John 10:10, "I came that they may have a life and have it abundantly." You see, Jesus came to give us life. Life is only found in Christ. Apart from Christ is only death, exclusion from the life of God, and then comes physical death, and then comes ultimate exclusion from the life of God in a horrible place called the lake of fire. I'm just oftentimes just mesmerized how unbelievers have all these problems going on in their lives, and you can share the life of God with them, but they just don't want it. Now, we know why that is, right? The mind is darkened. Futility of thinking. Oh, okay, yeah, that God thing, yeah, that Christ thing, but there's got to be a better answer and a better way. Search their whole life and never find it, and that's because life is only found in Christ. A truth that we see in the New Testament, explicitly stated. Let's go to the New Testament. Move over to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, verse 21. Matthew 8, verse 21-22. Jesus is ministering. And while he's ministering, a man comes up to him and he wants to follow Jesus, but he's got some caveats before he commits. And he says this in verse 21. He said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." What's he saying? That's quite a statement, isn't it? Jesus is actually affirming the deadness of unbelievers. He's saying, "Follow me. Let the dead, let the unbelieving dead people bury their own dead and follow me." Meaning, let the spiritually dead bury their own physical dead. Move over to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, verse 32. I don't have time to go through it all, but I just want you to see this doctrine of deadness, exclusion from the life of God. Luke 15, verse 32, the context of that is the parable of the prodigal son. You know, the parable of the prodigal son. The son comes up to his father, says, "Give me my inheritance." Was in effect saying, "I wish you were dead so I could get my inheritance." And then he goes off and he lives a loose, godless life, and he finds himself in the pig slop. He comes to his senses. He comes back to his father. And the father says to his other son, who's angry that the father would welcome this prodigal son back in. And in verse 32, notice what he says. He says, "But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." What's he saying? He's saying that this brother was spiritually dead, estranged, excluded from the life of God, but because he repented and came back and was restored to the Father, he's begun to live. He's alive. Move over to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 6. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 6, we see this doctrine of exclusion from the life of God. Paul is addressing the widows in the church, and he makes this statement about ungodly widows or an ungodly widow. And in verse 6, notice what he says. He says, "But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is what? Dead even while she lives." That's quite a statement. Paul's acknowledging that a person, and actually he's actually acknowledging that you can visibly see a person's exclusion from the life of God by how they live their lives. That's what he's saying. She is dead even though she is physically alive. You can jump over to Colossians. Jump over to Colossians chapter 2. I got you moving through your Bibles today, don't I? Maybe I should say scroll to Colossians. I don't know however you're doing that. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 13, we see this doctrine again come up. Paul says this, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh." Literally in the language, when you being dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh. What's he saying? He's acknowledging that before salvation, they were alive physically, but they were spiritually dead souls, excluded from the life of God. And what does that deadness look like? Just keep your finger where you are. Move over a chapter, chapter 1, verse 21. We'll see what it looks like there. What does deadness look like? Very Very clear summary statement. Verse 21 of chapter 1. Notice he says, and although you were formerly what? Alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. That word alien is the same word in Ephesians of excluded or exclusion. That's what deadness looks like. That's what every unbeliever is before salvation. They are alienated from God, excluded from the life of God. They are hostile in mind. You know, I gotta say it, beloved. Don't picture unbelievers as these kind of helpless little victims in life. That is not true. They are villains. We were villains. Are they victims? Yes, we're victims and villains. But this is saying God's assessment, villain. We go, oh, they're just so, and we just have this, we want to be compassionate, but don't forget the real state of the matter. They're hostile. They're angry. You know, oftentimes evangelists will picture unbelievers as, you know, they're blind and they're just kind of walking towards the edge of the cliff, you know, and the evangelist is trying to stop them from dropping off the cliff, but let's make it real biblical. Yes, they're blind, they're wandering towards the cliff, but they've got a knife and they're trying to keep everyone away from them. That's the reality. Hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. That's deadness. That's estrangement from the life of God. That's what it looks like. But notice how it comes to an end. Look at verse 22. He says it really clearly. He says, yet he has now what? Reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's when the deadness goes away and the life comes. Restoration to God. Reconciliation through the work of Jesus Christ. Life. Here comes life. Jump back to chapter 2, verse 13. We get more understanding of life. He says, verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, I'm glad it doesn't end there. It goes on to say, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's life. Exclusion from the life of God comes to an end when we're reconciled to God through Christ, when we are forgiven. I want you to notice verse 13, of all our transgressions. It's not some, it's all. It's a permanent full pardon, and not just a pardon though. He makes us alive together with Christ. That's regeneration. That's life. Jump back over to Ephesians. Ephesians, our book that we're studying. It's in the book of Ephesians, beloved, that we really see this doctrine of deadness, exclusion from the life of God, pop off the pages of Scripture. And I keep coming back to this chapter. I hope you're not getting tired of it. Oh, he's back in Ephesians 2 again. I hope you're not doing that. Old is gold. And the gospel should never get old, especially for Christians. We need to renew our minds on the gospel constantly. But verse 1 through 3 is so clear on this dead principle. Look what he says, verse 1, chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Notice how Paul, the apostle Paul, throws himself in there. That's me. I was that person. And so are you, and so am I. Notice you were dead. And what does dead look like? Very clear. Walking. You were dead, yet walking. You were dead, walking according to the course of this world, the sinful world, following that. You were walking according to the prince of the power of the air. You were under the slavery and bondage of the influence of the devil himself. And you were also walking in the lust of your flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That was what you were doing. That's deadness. That is separation, exclusion from the life of God. You were dead to God, but alive to sin. Sin. That's what he's talking about. I'm blown away by that. You were dead, yet walking. You were the dead walking. You know what you really were? You were a spiritual zombie. The dead walking. Did you know they made that whole thing on us? That whole series? I'm just kidding. Haven't even watched it, but I've seen it advertised. Spiritual zombies. Spiritual deadness. Dead, yet walking. But what did God do? Made us alive. I love that verse. Ephesians chapter 2, right? Verse 5. When you were dead in your transgressions and sins, he made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. Life. That really explains what God means when he says that the lost are excluded from the life of God. Back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. He says, I insist, therefore, together in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. That gives us a pretty clear picture of that, doesn't it? We kind of understand what's going on. We also understand why Jesus showed up, and we read that last Sunday in John chapter 3 when he said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You need to be born again. You need to have a new birth. You have a physical birth, and that is amazing, but you need a spiritual birth or you will stay excluded from the life of God. That's what Jesus was saying. I know we celebrate people's birthdays and we make a big deal about them, but maybe we ought to start celebrating our new birthdays, because that's really what matters, the new birth. This is what he's talking about, excluded from the life of God. What life is he really talking about? That word there is zoe in the language, and it's a word that's used to refer to spiritual life. It's not referring to physical life. That would be bios in the language. This is zoe, and the word zoe is used in all throughout Scripture to speak of spiritual, supernatural life. Life that raises a person from the dead spiritually, making them new in Christ Jesus, where they become dead to sin, but alive to God in his righteousness. That's the new life. We've literally been made new in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. By the way, when he says a new creation, this is brand new, the Greek word there. This is not some old thing kind of repaired. This is a new thing. This is a new heart, new birth, new life in Christ. And we see that new life. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 23. He's going to take us there and talk about what that looks like. We see it, though. Verse 23, he says, you've been renewed. He says, you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 24, chapter 4, and put on the what? New self. Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. That's new life. Supernatural work. God changes us from the inside out. That is an amazing work of God's grace. That's new life. That's radical life given in Christ Jesus. Life that should change the way you live your life. And in light of that, it should have great application for us when we think about it. So what is the application that the Apostle Paul is bringing to bear on us here when he says, no longer live as the Gentiles live who have been excluded from the life of God? You know what he's saying? Why would you go back to living like a zombie? That's what he's saying. He's saying he's given you life. You've been made alive in Christ Jesus. So why would you submit yourself to dead, lifeless living? Why would you go back to living like a spiritual zombie when you've been made alive? You're not excluded from the life of God. You have the life of God within you, reigning in you. Why would you go back? It's kind of like, here we come upon Halloween, you know, I'll never forget this. There was a season when I was a little boy, my sister and I, every time we'd go trick-or-treating, we'd go out, we'd get these big bags of candy. You know how that goes, right? And we would come home, and we would sit, and we would eat it. And after about maybe five or six pieces, my mom would grab it, take it away, and hide it. And she'd say, you can't have any more. You're going to get sick. And one Halloween, my sister and I begged her so much to give us the candy. She said, all right, you can have it. And she gave it all to us. She said, you're going to get sick. We're like, whatever. We ate the whole bag. All of it. And you know what? Man, it tasted good at the moment. But what was the result? What she said. We got sick. Very sick. Throwing up sick. That's what Paul's saying. Why would you eat all of that candy? Why would you go back to that lifestyle? Yes, it may be pleasurable for a moment, but why would you go back there? Because at the end, it's just going to make you incredibly sick and miserable. Don't live like you're excluded from the life of God because you're not. That's what he's saying. Romans 6 really encapsulates what he's saying. He says this in verse 11. He says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, because you're alive, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but you're under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be, he says. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you're not anymore. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed and have been freed from sin. You became slaves of righteousness. That's what he's saying. He's saying, don't live like a spiritual zombie. Live like who you are. Don't submit yourself to the deadness of this life, of sin. Don't become enslaved to sin. Move away from sin. Consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God because you are. So live that way. That's a very practical application to that, is it not? Here's another application I want to bring up to this set of verses. There's another truth we need to understand here. It says that we're not to no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. That means we're not to do what they do or how we used to live. But there's another thought here as well, and I think this is important for us to think through as well. That also implies, beloved, that we're not to walk not only as the Gentiles like them, but we're also not to walk with them. What do I mean by that? I mean walking alongside them, getting influenced by them, and exposing ourselves to them constantly. Now, I understand we are to live in this world. We're to be a light in the world. I'm not saying we remove ourselves from the world because that's unbiblical. We're not doing monastic lifestyle or asceticism here. What I'm talking about is we're not to mimic the thinking and the living of unbelievers. Most certainly. But a case can be made that we're not to walk with them either, because lost thinking and living can have a profound impact on your life. So what does that practically look like? Well, let's talk about your influences. What are you submitting your mind to in the world? Who are you spending your time with? Who do you associate with in your life? You have to be careful of who you're exposing yourself to. Psalm 1, right? Psalm 1:1 says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." Be careful of the influences that you're listening to and taking in. You also need to be careful of who you're spending time with. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived." That's a very clear command. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. How about this one? Proverbs 13:20 says this, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." Very key. Don't be deceived. Who you're spending time with and who you're being influenced by can have an influence on you. And then I think this also rolls out into some other things, like what about dating relationships? What about potential spouses? If you've been made alive from the dead, why would you pursue someone who's dead? Makes no sense. In fact, 2 Corinthians 6 very clearly says this, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" That's pretty cut and dry, don't you think? Verse 15, "Or what harmony has Christ with Belial, the devil? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" Be careful. By the way, as a footnote, that passage isn't just for potential spouses and marriage. It's really dealing with even churches uniting with other organizations to do ministry. We have to be careful. We have to be careful about walking with unbelievers, not only like unbelievers. We don't want to entertain the thinking of lost people. We need to be very wise. One more application that I want to bring to your attention, and that is, if you're here this morning and you just know things aren't right in your soul, you just know that. You know there's that thing that's just missing. You look at your life and you see this principle that you are finding yourself constantly away from the life of God and actually content with it at times way too long. Maybe you kind of just actually wonder if you've actually been born again. I would encourage you to repent and trust in Christ. There's an illustration that I found by a commentator about this very issue. It goes like this. He says, "In the 18th century, John and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield, along with some others, formed a club at Oxford called the Holy Club." Now, if you don't know anything about John and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield, they were people in the 17th century, had a huge impact for Christianity. But they started calling this thing called the Holy Club. And it was through self-denial and discipline, good works, and reading and studying their Greek New Testament and other books that these young men sought to be holy. But it all stemmed from human effort. None of these young men were born again. Then George Whitefield read a little book entitled The Life of God in the Soul of Man, written in the previous century by a young Scotsman, Henry Scougal. Whitefield said, "God showed me that I must be born again or be damned. I learned that a man may go to church, say his prayers, receive the sacrament, and yet not be a Christian. How did my heart rise and shudder like a poor man that is afraid to look into his account books, lest he should find himself bankrupt?" Whitefield thought of throwing that book away, but instead he searched it more and asked God to make him a real Christian. he came to realize that being a true Christian involves union of the soul with God and Christ formed within us. It was the first time that he realized that he must become a new creature. And after a lot more effort and agony of soul, he finally came to reject all self-trust and cast himself on the mercy of God through Christ. He said, God was pleased to remove the heavy load to enable me to lay hold of his dear son by living faith and by giving me the spirit of adoption to seal me even to the day of everlasting redemption, end quote. Can you relate to John Whitfield? If you're here today, I would encourage you, follow his example. Turn to Jesus for the life that is only found in him. Jesus said it very clearly, John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you for these truths this morning. We thank you for your word, which so clearly tells us of our need, so clearly tells us of your goodness and your grace in our lives, Lord. We thank you so much that we can look at these verses and see how far off the mark of holiness and righteousness we are, but we can see how great and glorious of a Savior you are to save us. Lord God, I pray that anyone who is here is not repentant and trusted in you truly, has not been born again, you would give them the new birth even now. I pray for your church too, Lord God, for those of us that have been maybe living like spiritual zombies lately, entertaining the dead lifestyle. Lord God, I pray you would raise us up to live our new lives in Christ. That you would receive all the glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14 says this in our benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And all God's people said, amen. You're dismissed. Have a great rest of the Lord's day.